Thursday morning, Debbie and I woke up and we began to talk about our childhoods and how we think our childhood affected us in how we handle sin. I think one of the things that we learn when we're children is how to quickly be sorry for what we've done, right? How quickly we're able to do that for the wrongs that we've done in order to avoid any possible punishment. That's at least one of my tactics. In fact, last night I started crying while I was preaching, and I told them, you know, I got the title of crying preacher, I think really because in my early years I learned to cry at the drop of a hat, only because I knew that if I didn't show enough remorse, I was going to get it. Anybody else besides me? Okay, all two of us. All right. Can you hear me okay? Is the sound okay? Okay, I'm not getting much reaction. Okay, I got a thumbs up back there. All right. In my household, if you did something wrong, you were going to pay the price, so it was best to get remorseful and that type of thing. And I imagine you found yourself in the same circumstances, being sorry for the wrongdoing. Maybe it was displeasing. For some of you, for me, it was never about displeasing, I don't think. It was just about avoiding a spanking or whatever. But for some of you, it was about displeasing an adult, one of your parents or whatever. And maybe also a little mild manipulation. Now let me tell you how my mild manipulation worked. When my mom got mad at me, she would get a belt or a paddle or something like that, and I would get her to chase me into the dining room because we had a round table. So then I'd go around the table, you know, and she'd go around the table, and I knew if I did this long enough, I'd get my mom laughing. Because she's just, she's real extroverted, and so she'd get the laugh. And I remember one time I had done something pretty bad, and so we're going around the table, and she's laughing and stuff, and she's laughing, and she says, just wait till your dad gets home. Man, I hated it when she said, just wait till your dad got home, because then it was kind of like, you did what to your mom? And, you know, it was funny because I adopted that same attitude for my kids. They really knew they were in trouble if they said anything back to Debbie. I was trained that way, and it worked pretty well. So that was some of my subtle manipulation, you know. But, I mean, you know, when you talk about subtle manipulation, a lot of times we just kind of arrange the circumstances, you know, to kind of come out in our favor a little better, or at least, you know, get to the neutral place. It was all about getting out of punishment or getting out of the disapproval or personalized rejection. Like for me, in my household, my dad, if he punished me, he also thought it was important not to talk to me for 2 or 3 days. When I look at that as rejection, and so I didn't care about the spanking. I cared about the fact that he wouldn't talk to me. I'd talk to him and he wouldn't even act like he was there for 2 or 3 days because that was his style of rejection. And so, you know, it's funny, in manipulation. In fact, let me give you an example of this. We were driving. I grew up in Mount Lake Terrace, which was right near Edmonds, Washington, and we're driving past a shopping center, and there was a circus there. And I went, "Look, Dad!" You know, everybody else in my family was an introvert, okay, except my mom. So nobody else cared. They just looked over there and saw. I said, "Look, there's a circus in town. Can we go?" Right? Just like the kids do. No! We're not going to that. There's a bunch of, you know, I can't remember what it was in those days, rinks, or I can't remember what it was, you know. And he said, it's just a bad place to be. And so I thought, okay. So after school one day, I decided, I'm going to go. So I ran down there, and I went to the circus, and it was all fun to me. I didn't understand what my dad was saying, and I watched, but I didn't have any money in my pocket, so I couldn't go on any of the rides, but boy, they sure looked fun, and I stayed down there for a while, and I got back and got to the house, and my mom said, "Where'd you go?" And I said, "Well, I went down to the circus." And she said, "Wait till your dad gets home." And I thought, oh. So I said, "You know what? I'm not taking this. I'm running away." So I took one of my t-shirts and tied up the neck and put my clothes in it and put it on a stick and hoboed out the door. And we had 1 acre at the time. At the other side of the acre was a bunch of scotch brooms. So I crawled up under there. We had made little tunnels. And there I thought I would live out the rest of my days with my knapsack. And so I sat out there, and pretty soon it started getting dark, and it got kind of cold. And I thought, oh, man, you know, I'm thinking about the warm house and then food. I didn't even think about food or water. So finally my dad drives up, and he gets out of the car and he kind of looks around and he's heading for the house, and my mom comes out. Buddy, his name was Buddy. Buddy, Steve's run away. And he goes, good. Yeah, that's what he said. Good, I'm glad he's gone. And he goes in and slams the door shut. And I look back at it now, and he probably saw me in the scotch broom, you know. And so I sat out there, and I thought, what am I going to do? And finally I thought, you know what? I'm just going to go tell him I'm sorry. So I went and knocked on the door and about 4 or 5 times, and finally my mom comes to the door and says, yes, can we help you? And they said, well, yeah, I'm your son, and I ran away, and I'm sorry. And they said, come on in. And, of course, I took the licking, and you know, I thought that having run away for a full afternoon and evening, I would have been able to get them to say, you know how you picture it in your mind? Oh, Steve, we are so glad you're home. No, that wasn't it. That wasn't it at all. And you know, as we turn to King Saul does the same thing, and he looks for the same reaction, and it has the same failure as my runaway deal. It's pretty amazing. Today we're going to watch as Saul confesses his sorrow. And what we may even see as looking like repentance, but really is penance, not repentance. King Saul observed that he was caught in wrongdoing and gave deceitful excuses for his disobedience. And we're going to see that subtle manipulation, the attempts to try to win Samuel back. So let me stop here and explain the difference. Now, on your little sheet down at the bottom, you'll see repentance and penance. And I want you to look at both of those, okay? Look at the first one, repentance. Godly-oriented sorrow. That's what repentance means. Godly-oriented sorrow. Sorrow that considers what God thinks. Regret for our action against God himself, it's a sorrow that changes behavior because we realize it's affecting God and it brings a sense of humility. Do you understand that concept? When you're kids, you don't think about sinning against God. Sometimes we grow into an adulthood, and even now we'll do certain things that we think are, well, they're a little shady, but they're okay. And we don't think about what God thinks about our heart. And therefore, if we're sorry, we may be looking sorry at penance here. And let's look at that. People-oriented shame. Shame that considers what others think. Personal sorrow for our own mistake or shortcomings, even shortcomings that are in our personality, we think somehow it's sin or wrong. Sorrow that we are in trouble again. Sorrow that we are displeasing, initiating self-punishment, or manipulating the situation to our advantage so it doesn't turn out so bad. That's penance. Now let's look at it in Samuel. So turn with me to 1 Samuel 15:17. Let's look at King Saul's situation as he disobeys the voice of the Lord. And let's review where Saul, so I want to stop and review where Saul's attitude is at the time. Now you remember that Samuel sent Saul out by the word of the Lord to completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Why? Because when they were traveling through the wilderness, the Amalekites attacked Moses and the Israelites. Just the pure evil. They weren't on their land. They did nothing. They just wanted to go in and destroy the Israelites. And so that's, you remember, that's the place where Moses stands up on the hill holding up his staff. And, and so on. They finally do that. And if you remember from last week, God said, I will utterly destroy the Amalekites for your sake, Moses, and for Joshua's sake, for what they did to you. So God vests his prophecy into King Saul, and King Saul disobeys it. So, you know, and I thought about that this week, and I thought, you know, Saul had to know the story. They probably rehearsed it all the time. They probably talked about it in the temple. They had the law. They had written that down. And Saul knew it, and therefore Saul goes out, and he doesn't do what God says, totally violating not God's promise, and not only the promise to follow his orders, but the promise that he had made to Moses and Joshua. Now, if I was God, I'd have been ticked. Wouldn't you? And so we look at this, and we get on to the site, and we get down to 1 Samuel 15:22, and let's read that together. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," and these are golden words, okay? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, to pay attention, than the fat of rams." Then Samuel tells Saul what's in his heart. And it's very interesting, because when we look at all the excuses that Saul's making about why he didn't obey, they seem kind of plausible. But listen to what Samuel says here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Isn't that interesting? Stubbornness and rebellion. And you know, when we sin, we don't think about ourselves. I don't know, I don't. I think maybe you're the same way. We don't think about ourselves as having stubbornness and rebellion. We just think, hey, we just want to have a little fun when we sin, that kind of thing. And God points out that it's rebellion and stubbornness. Well, that isn't the outcome that Saul was hoping for, that he would be rejected as king. He was a handsome warrior. He was used to winning his battles. And, you know, the thing that I think for Saul that he forgot was that God sees the heart. God sees the heart. He's not thinking about God. He's thinking about Samuel. And Samuel can't necessarily see his heart. But God sees the heart. And he sees that Saul's motivation is out of rebellion and out of stubbornness. And I look at that and I think, isn't it funny how we think we're so crafty? We just think we're so crafty in what we do all the time. And we forget the blatant fact that God sees our heart. He searches the heart to see if we have a sense of repentance or whether we have a sense of penance. 24. And in Saul's case, he finds penance. "Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." That is the definition for penance, not repentance. People-oriented shame, shame that considers what others think. And you know, when you stop it, he says, "I have sinned." That's great that he understands that. "For I have transgressed the instruction of the Lord." He hasn't transgressed God. He's only transgressed the commandment of the Lord. "And your words," he says to Samuel, "because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." How many times do we find ourselves in the same place? Repentance. Godly-oriented sorrow. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return to me that I may worship the Lord." He looks at looks for Samuel for forgiveness. He hasn't mentioned God other than the instructions of God in this whole thing. And he says, "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." Do Do you remember when Saul changed his words from my God to your God? We're going to see that again. Watch Saul continue to manipulate Samuel. Listen to this, 27. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And who was that? A 16-year-old boy named David. 16-year-old boy named David had a better heart than King Saul. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, means change his mind, for he is not a man that he should relent or change his mind. Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return to me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. What does this mean for us? Do we really understand in this day and age of crooked politicians and news services that don't even give us the right information, and spiritual shepherds who are bilking people for their money and doing evil in the sight of God, and God knows their heart, and we look at all that, and pretty soon I think we get to the place to, I don't know about you, but I search, where is the truth in our world? Who's standing up for the truth? Have we forgotten what repentance really is? Godly oriented sorrow. When we sin, do you look at it as something against God, or do you look at it as something against people? I think our view has gone down to what has it done to the person. If it doesn't hurt anyone else, we can do it. You know, as I thought about repentance, I thought about the old Cora Joe. Cora Joe was the first boat that my dad and I owned. We were up in Puget Sound, so we bought a boat together. My dad and I just didn't get along very well. We were so different in temperament that my mom and dad got together, and they knew I loved boating. In fact, I had a blow-up, one of those blow-up boats, you know. In those days, you had to take a pump and pump it. I waited till it got totally stormy. I'd pump up that boat, and I'd get out there in the water, and I'd ride those 8-foot waves or whatever. I just absolutely loved it. And so my parents got together and said, "Well, let's buy a boat, and then you and Steve can work on it together." And so we bought the old Cora Joe. Now, the old Cora Joe was so old that it was built before the Coast Guard. And so it didn't have a Coast Guard number on it. And so we'd get pulled over every once in a while by the Coast Guard. Says, "Well, you don't have your Coast Guard numbers." And we'd look at them very arrogantly in the eye and say, "Well, we don't have to have one. We're registered with the Treasury Department." Yeah, it was registered. Can you believe that? Registered with the Treasury Department. This is a 32-foot inboard cabin cruiser, and we would sleep on it and that kind of thing. And we had replanked it, re-ribbed it, and caulked it, and it was already seaworthy. And so I don't know if you're familiar with the Seattle area, but there's it's the second biggest continental island in the United States called Whidbey Island. And you can either go around the bottom of it or go over the top of it through a little canal called Deception Pass. And so we got up to Deception Pass, and we gassed up at the dock, and we got ready to, we were throwing the ropes off, and the man said, "Hey, where are you guys heading?" We said, "Well, we're going to go through the Deception Pass up to the San Juan Islands, and we're going to camp up there." And he said, "I wouldn't go right now." He said, "I wait till the top of the tide or the bottom of the tide." And my dad said, "You know, I was in the Navy. I know how to get through there." So he said, "Okay." So we tossed off the lines and we started in to the pass, and we got in there. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the Deception Pass. We went up there, and our kids and Lindsay and a bunch of them saw it. The water goes through there about 30, 35 miles an hour. Okay, and when you look down from the bridge, you see these swells and these big whirlpools. Well, we started in there, and we could hardly get going, and the problem was the tide was going out, which means it was pulling us along at 30, 35 miles an hour, and it started spinning this big cabin cruiser, 32 foot around in circles, and I don't know how. I don't know how. I think it was God. God has turned around so we could get back to that gas dock. And, you know, it's one of those times, have you ever been in almost a critical wreck? And as soon as it's over, you have that sense of what you had no energy. You know what that feeling? Well, we all were laying on the deck. I mean, we were so worn out. And we pulled up to the gas dock, and we roped up, and the guy said, so, didn't make it, huh? And he just had kind of a smile of, you know, it's cool, on his face. And we said, no, you were right, and we were wrong. You know, I look at that. I look at that as repentance. Repentance is making the 180-degree turn, coming back and saying, you know what? You're right, God. I'm not. And I think we've kind of forgotten about repentance in our life because it's usually about somebody else or who's what somebody's going to think, but we're not really thinking about God. And the fact that God's wanting us to live the way that he wants us to live because it's best for us. And when we don't, he's okay. He just wants a repentant heart. He wants to know that you're going to turn around and the behavior is going to change. And let me give you an example. Saul, who we couldn't tell, had a bad heart. God rejected. But David, who had adultery with Bathsheba, that in the law he was to be stoned to death, God forgave because David had a repentant heart. And I'm asking you this morning, do you have a repentant heart or do you just have a penitent heart? God's looking for repentance. You know, and I don't know how you do it. What I do is I go to God and I say, Lord, forgive me. Now, I know I'm forgiven, aren't I? Aren't all my sins forgiven? That was taken care of on the cross. But I want God to know that I know I'm the jerk. I want him to know that. And so I say, Lord, forgive me because I didn't mean to sin against you. I wasn't thinking that I sinned against you. Forgive me for that. I'm telling you what relief there is in having a God who has the grace right now to be able to say, Steve, you're already forgiven. And so as I go to prayer, I want you to think about that in your heart. Do you have a repentant heart when you sin, or do you have a penitent heart like King Saul? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. Wow. We look at that. We look at everything from the building, from all that we do in our life, Lord, the stupid things we think and the crazy things that we do. And Lord, I am so glad that I just can come and bend my knee to you in repentance and realize I have violated what you have told me to do, not what the pastor or anybody else has told me to do, but what you have told me to do. And Lord, I pray for that same heart in our people, that we will be a people of repentance like David and not a people of penance like Saul. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, I enjoyed that. That was awesome. Now, if you're here for the first time, we do two sermons here. So you'll only be here another hour. I'm just kidding, of course. Just a couple of minutes here real quick. Can you hear me? Wow, it feels like you can't. I understand what you're talking about. It really feels weird. Hebrews 3, it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And that's exactly what that goes with what Steve was talking about. Today, if you've heard God speak to you through his message, maybe you need to turn. I don't know. You know, I was today, this last week, I was talking to a fellow over at the church who's putting in our sound system there, and he said, boy, you know, you're going to get a lot of these people from these other churches in Brighton. I said, we really don't want them. We want people that are lost and need Christ. I said, I understand you can't stop them, and that's fine. And he said, well, you're going to like this, what I have to tell you. He said, you wouldn't be too popular down there in that big church in Phoenix. And I said, what's that? And he said, He said, I'm not going to mention his name because you know him real well. He said, biggest church in Phoenix. He said, the senior pastor went on vacation and the associate got up and preached and gave it, I don't know, there must be 6,000 or 7,000 people in the service. He said, gave an invitation for people to receive Christ. 150 people got out of their seats and came forward to receive Christ. When the senior pastor got back, he fired him. And I don't know what kind of day and age we're living in here, but we wouldn't be much of a church. If you were to come and your life is broken, and you're without God, if we did not offer to you, now I realize the statistics are that a person has to hear the gospel usually 7 times before he really understands it and receives it. I understand that. But what kind of church would we be if we didn't offer eternal life in every service that we have? And tonight we're going to go down to the Denver Rescue Mission. It's going to be awesome. My son-in-law, David. Losing my thought. Hey, I'm over 60. Don't get crazy here. And I'm getting ready to work myself out a job, too. Jason's going to go down there and speak tonight. And the evangelistic team's going down, and we're going to have fun. And listen, here's the message. The message is, you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to be lonely. You don't have to be scared. I'm not saying this is a free thing that just doesn't cost, and all of a sudden you hook up. You can have eternal life. You can understand and have a relationship with the creator of the universe. And that's what he'll be telling them about tonight. And that's what I'm going to tell you about right now. See, the Bible's clear. He's made it so simple that even a little child could understand it. And we see hundreds and hundreds of people come to Christ down there every year. And sometimes you give the invitation and some of those guys get up and it's almost like they want to run over. And they get on their knees on that hard tile floor and pray and ask God to come to their life. They understand that they have problems. And you may be here today and, oh, you look good on the outside. But inside you're dying. You don't have Christ in your life. You couldn't honestly say if you died right now, you know where you're going, but you'd like to know. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 6, it says the wages of sin is death, a separation from Almighty God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question this morning is, have you received the gift of God, of eternal life? And I don't want to drag this on, but I picked up an old Fellowship of Christian Athletes magazine this week, and I had forgot that they did an article on my life in 1990, and I was reading through that, and that article was put out a couple of months before my son died. And in that article, I said, you know, I have to keep my son up because the doctor says max 6 months, and so I'm trying to encourage him and try to keep him strong. And that article came out in June, and my son died in September. But because of what I believe and I know is true, someday I'm going to see my son again. And if that's not true for you, you've never put your true faith in him, you don't believe, but you want to believe, and you want to call Jesus as Lord, and you finally come to that point where you believe he died and rose again, would you pray with me right now for him to come into your life? As you bow your heads and you sit in the quietness of where you sit, you may be saying to yourself, you know, Clyde, I want that eternal life you're talking about. I want that hope that you also have that you're going to see your son Beanie again. And I've come to that point in my life where I need God. Would you pray with me right now? Pray this prayer. God, I want you to come into my life and into my heart and change me. I believe that your son Jesus died and rose again. And I want Jesus to be my Lord. Come into my life. Give me this eternal life. Help me to live for you. Just for a moment here, if you've prayed that prayer, I'd like you to raise your hand, put it right back down. I'm not going to embarrass you. Thank you. Who else? You prayed that prayer this morning. Thank you. Anybody else? You've prayed that prayer this morning. I'd just like to know. Okay, look up here at me. This is good, man. That was a good sermon. Ooh, that was good. I really enjoyed that. I guess I enjoyed it as much because my heart gets messed up all the time. But we got to realize who we are, our people. God says that we are the salt of the earth. We're what gives this earth its taste, its flavor. And His light is within us. So this week, my friend, as you leave here, you think about it. Go out and season this world by telling them about Christ. And let your light shine before people. God bless you. Remember the 5-minute rule. And as we leave here, walk over and shake somebody's hand. God bless you. You are excused. We'll see you next Sunday. Either here or there.